Let us turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 23. The first book of Samuel, after describing the ministry of Samuel himself in chapters 1 to 7, gives an account of the reign of Saul in chapters 8 to 15, and then an account of the reign of David in chapters 16 to 24. David, you will remember, was anointed by Samuel and then divided his time between looking after his father's flocks at Bethlehem and serving Saul in the royal court at Gibeah. After the slaying of Goliath, David really came into his own, not simply as a harpist, but as someone who was now favoured by Saul and the authorities of Israel, and he therefore went to live at Gibeah in the royal palace, where he met Jonathan, Saul's son, and a friendship developed between them. However, you will recall that Saul became jealous of David, and the jealousy rose to such a pitch that David had to flee from the royal court. And at that point, David entered into a period of separation from the court, a period during which he was little more than a fugitive. And this takes us from chapter 21 to 31. He fled first of all to Nob, which was south of Gibeah, and then to Gath, which was just southeast of Philistine country, and then across the Dead Sea to Moab, and then to Keilah, which was a city of Judah. And he went there to defend the city against the Philistines. And then finally, he hastened into the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness referred to in this chapter is the region between the mountains of Judah and the Red Sea. And they tell us that in David's time, it would have been extremely barren and rocky, and just the odd shrub here and there. Few trees, if any. A desert of a place. And it was there that Jonathan, who had been anxious to catch up with him and meet him, finally tracked him down. He was in a wood. Geographically, some distance from Gibeah, so Jonathan would have travelled, we reckon, 22 miles to find David in that forest. And he found him, and when he found him, he discovered that David was in some distress. The reason for it was not only on account of Saul's persecution, which was bitter and cruel, but also on account of inward conflicts, in that David felt grief, he felt anxiety, and he felt depression. Now, the Bible tells us that God knows all our wanderings and that he puts our tears in his bottle. Psalm 56 and verse 8. And there can be no doubt that God in his providence directed Jonathan to David at this critical time. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, and the verse escapes me just for a moment. I shall find it. Yes, verse 17 of chapter 17. That Solomon says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And if ever a man was born for adversity, it was Jonathan. And he met up with David, and he proved to be a friend so right for a time of trouble. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7 and verse 6, we read this. Verse 5, Paul says, at one time he was troubled, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. We don't always take account of that, but when we are low and a visit takes place, or somebody calls upon us or meets us, apparently by chance, it is God who has sent us one who is born for adversity. And it is God who has given us, as it were, a Titus or a Jonathan to comfort us. In David, we can see ourselves. He was at this time dejected. And that is why we read in verse 16, Jonathan Saul's son arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. He was very weak. David was. He felt very vulnerable. And I think it indicates that he was succumbing to depression. And we may all know what that is like, to appear very weak, so that our hands are weak, as it were, and we've neither the will nor the power to pray or to continue, and we are pathetic figures, if you like. Well, David was that, and I want us just for a moment to identify with that and with him. Why was he dejected? Well, perhaps God only knows the answer to that. Jonathan may have had some idea. But let me just broaden it a little and say, well, why are we dejected at times? It seems to me that it can be on account of a number of factors. First of all, sin can be responsible for it. And if not sin itself committed, then the temptation to sin. In the 32nd Psalm, the psalmist refers to his sense of guilt. And he says that his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. He was greatly weakened. And he then says in verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It was sin that got him down, sin that seemed to overburden him, and he just couldn't stand anymore. His sin was so weighty and so oppressive. And if it's not that, then it can surely be the temptation to sin. And you've got a little glimpse of that in Romans 7 when Paul is dealing with his sinful nature and the potential he has to sin. And he cries out in Romans 7:24, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's a desperate man. He looks for relief. He looks for release. And when he cries out like that, "Who can deliver me?" it indicates a state of dejection, and sin may indeed be responsible for that. Secondly, we can be dejected because of the imperfection of our grace. And perhaps of unbelief still in the heart. Paul writes to the Romans, doesn't he? And he speaks in Romans 14:1 of them that are weak in the faith. Grace wasn't developed as it was in others. Faith wasn't strong as it was in others. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and he says, "Comfort the weak." There were weak ones in Thessalonica. Weak in what? Weak in grace. That they were believers, there can be no reasonable doubt, but they were not strong believers. And sometimes that depresses us, that we've made such little progress in the Christian life. And when troubles come, we seem to have no resource, no power to overcome. And we're surprised, perhaps, at the doubts which arise in our hearts, and even the denials. And I thought that God had effected the great change in me. Why am I thus? And when we ask that question several times, we can sink lower and lower, because it brings home to us just how immature we are and how vulnerable we are, the imperfection of grace. The third reason for such dejection could be a sense of being deserted by God. He is, of course, ever with us, but there are times when he appears to withdraw and we lose all consciousness of his close presence. And that desertion is described so eloquently by Job in Job 23. When in verse 3 he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward," verse 8, "but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him." It's the complaint of a man who feels spiritually desolate, a man who is in spiritual solitude and no longer experiences God as once he did. In Isaiah 54, God is heard speaking to his people and he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." And when we compare such scriptures and many another which speak of the saints being forsaken and crying out to a God who seems afar off and losing all comfort, we realise that desertion is a very real factor indeed. The experience of it. Now, if that spiritual desertion is matched by social desertion, that is, if friends and companions keep aloof from us, then we are of all men most miserable. God is not near, and no friend is near, and we are dreadfully alone. And before long, we are in the depths. A fourth reason for dejection is plain trouble or difficulty. The Psalms, as we would expect, bear witness to this, but Psalm 6 has the psalmist saying, "My bones are vexed, my soul is also sore vexed. I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." Terrible trouble. And he's obviously overwrought by that. In the New Testament, you've got Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4 that when he was in Asia, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We were pressed out of measure, so that we despaired even of life." The troubles that came upon him at that time caused him to plummet. And he hit rock bottom. And it could not conceivably have been worse for him. Trouble certainly can have that effect, particularly if the troubles are manifold. And one thing after another strikes at us and breaks our peace. And we are a poor and afflicted people, dejected. A fifth thing that can bring about this dejection of which I speak is unanswered prayer. The woman of Canaan in the New Testament comes to mind, how she came and asked the Lord for her daughter. And Matthew 15 says, he answered her not a word. And how disconcerting that must have been. She had cried to him, and he didn't answer her. The psalmist in Psalm 77 says, "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. There was no answer. There was no succor. And there was no joy." Unanswered prayer and the disappointment of it can bring about this depression of which I speak. And it may not be just unanswered prayer. It may be unfulfilled promise. And that's what you've got later in Psalm 77, when the writer says, "Is his mercy clean gone? Doth his promise fail forevermore?" And when you know God has given you a promise, and you bring it to the throne of grace, and you plead it, and you ask God to honour it, and promise doesn't appear to be realised, that is not only disappointing, it is most depressing. There is another verse in the Proverbs which perhaps brings these two thoughts together concerning prayer and promise. Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And when there seems to be a deferring, and we have to wait, and wait long, and there's no response, we become sick at heart. The sixth possible cause of dejection is our hurt. And I mean by that the fact that we are hurt, perhaps, by some situation or by even some person. Proverbs 18:14, a wounded spirit. There. Sometimes we are cut up about something and profoundly affected by it. And sometimes, alas, this is brought about by an unhelpful comment or something said by another believer, and it goes right through like a dagger to the heart. Of course, it should never be. We should be kind to one another, caring for one another, but it is the way it sometimes is. We are hurt. Moses was hurt by the charges made against him by the children of Israel. David was hurt by Absalom and the rebellion. That man was also hurt, of course, by the conduct of his own children, as Jacob was before him. All these things cut us to pieces, and the wound is so deep that it can cause us great pain and great discomfort. And if someone asks us, "How are you?" the only answer is, "I have been brought very low." In the words of Psalm 40, "I am in the pit." And lastly, the cause of dejection can simply be the pressures of life. There's so much to attend to, so little time in which to do it. Paul can speak of the care of all of the churches coming upon him. Care, not just a sense of responsibility for them, but responsibility creating a burden. As he speaks, again, the reference in 2 Corinthians 1, and he describes how he was overwhelmed and he was brought very low. The ordinary pressures of life can do that. Of course, ill health can aggravate that particularly, and sickness, in the case of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, he was very sick. And he says he just chattered like a bird. He hardly knew what he was saying. He turned his face, as it were, to the wall. He felt so terrible. Believers are very loath to acknowledge that when you are sick, it affects you mentally and spiritually. I wish they would acknowledge it, because sometimes they blame themselves for spiritual declension or spiritual deterioration, and the reason is that they're just not well and their soul is responding to the state of their body. Well, if dejection is our lot, and we can identify with David, he was weak and he felt fallen, and yes, I think he was depressed. But it's time for us now to identify with Jonathan. And Jonathan was a friend indeed. He went out into the wood and found David. And verse 16, he strengthened his hand in God. And what a blessed ministry that was. What a good man Jonathan was. It was a perilous thing to go where David was, because the armies of Saul wanted to destroy him and all his men. These were troublous times. But he feared not, not even for his own life, and he felt that his dear brother and friend was in need, and he went out into the wood and ministered to him, strengthened his hand in God. What is that? I think it's what the Bible calls brotherly kindness, isn't it? Brotherly kindness. It is what Paul calls bearing one another's burdens. It is what our Lord calls strengthening the things that remain and are ready to die. And as we are enabled by the Spirit of God tonight, I want us now to identify with Jonathan. And I want to ask this question: how does a friend strengthen a friend in God? For that is what Jonathan did. He strengthened his hand in God. What do you say to someone who is in darkness? Someone who's been brought very low indeed and is just an hour away from utter despair. What do you say? How do we strengthen another's hand in God? Well, I want to offer you some points tonight, because I think we do need to minister to one another, and if we would be useful to the Lord and to his church, we must know how to do what Jonathan did. So I'm going to make some points and just comment on each of them. Jonathan strengthened his hands, or strengthened David's hand in God. It literally means that he put David's hand in God's hand. And again, the question comes to us, how did he do that? Well, first of all, if we ask, how can I be a Jonathan to a David? I would say this, that we can remind such a one of his relationship with God. In Isaiah 63, and verse 16, we have these words: doubtless thou art our father. The words were spoken in a time of great perplexity. Doubtless thou art our father. Thou, O Lord, art our father and our redeemer, and thy name is from everlasting. When God himself comforts dejected souls, he often reminds them of his relationship to them. In Jeremiah 3:19, I said, thou shalt call me my father. God is our Father. And to remind someone that however difficult the present circumstance is, God bears, sustains, and preserves a relationship to them, a Father, which means that he loves them, that he will undertake for them, that he will never leave them desolate. Everything in the name of Father is a comfort to a dejected soul. Do Jonathan's part tell a downcast one that God is still bound to them in the bonds of a relationship. He is still their God to look after them. And so you will strengthen their hand in God. Would we do Jonathan's part? Then to a dejected soul, secondly, let us remind them of God's presence with them. Let us raise up their thoughts, even unto the Lord their God, and assure them that God is with them. Psalm 46 at the end says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." What a comfort is that. Or hear these words, familiar to us as they are, in Joshua in chapter 1, where God says this, "Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Oh, to be a messenger with that message is hope for the one despairing. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Thou goest through barren terrain, if thou goest through the rocky mountain pass, if thou goest in some deep and lonesome valley, the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And so you may strengthen another's hand in God. Thirdly, would you strengthen someone's hand in God? Then remind them that though things may appear to the contrary, God loves them. He ever did, and he ever will. The Lord taketh delight in them that fear him. And doesn't the psalmist speak of the love that thou bearest to thine own in Psalm 104? Oh, to be persuaded of that. We don't know why this has come to pass and why we have to endure what now we face. And many things perplex us and confuse us. But there is one rock in the midst of the raging sea that doesn't change or move, and it's the rock of eternal love. He loves us still. When Daniel was fearful at one time, one came to him and said, "Oh, Daniel, I am greatly beloved. It is peace to a troubled heart to know that whatever circumstance may seem to say, affection remains." So that we look not so much at God's hand and what he's doing with us, but at his heart and the way he's loving us. "O David, thou art beloved of thy God." And hearing that, David's hand was strengthened, so that he could go on holding on, holding on to God. Fourthly, would we strengthen someone's hand in God as Jonathan did? Then we should impress upon that person that though events appear to the contrary, yet there is a divine purpose in what is now taking place. I will cry unto God, the God that performeth all things for me. So it is not that circumstances have become adverse, or people have let me down, or joy has evaporated from my heart. It is that God has appointed the present situation and the present experiences. He has appointed all things for me. Job says as much in his book. That these things are appointed for him, and many such things are with him. David in Psalm 39 says, I kept silent in the midst of great trial because thou didst not. Thou didst not. And to remind a broken one that God is over all. This trouble has come through his fingers. That he's working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And if it will not mean that your life is easier, it will mean that your soul is better. Because the Lord thy God is he that sanctifieth thee. And the troubles which currently you face are only thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And where is God during this process? He sitteth as the refiner of silver, watching us and caring for us all the while, so that the heat is not too great, the process not too long. He sits as a refiner of the sons of Levi. The fifth thing to say to a dejected soul, would you be a Jonathan, is this. Make mention of the faithful, who in their days have passed through many such trials. Abraham, Jacob, David. Yes, they did. And Psalm 22 says, our fathers trusted in thee, and God did not fail them. His people all passed through great tribulation, but in it they have peace. Because in the fiery furnace, when seven times heated, walks one like unto the Son of God. And he's with us in the fire. They found it, and so shall we. Who are these? These are they that have come out of great tribulation and are now before the throne of God. All God's people come out of great tribulation. It is thereby and therein that God proves himself to be more than adequate. It is thereby and therein that faith evidences itself as genuine and true. It is thereby and therein that God's word proves to be a word of verity, a word of abiding worth. And therefore we go through affliction. The sixth thing Jonathan would say to a David is this, that there is nothing judgmental in what is overtaking that person. What I mean by that is, there's nothing judicial in it. And a believer can never say, this is punishment that God has inflicted upon me. Never so. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and tell her that her sin is pardoned. And if sin is pardoned, it'll never be judged twice. God won't revoke the pardon and say, well, you deserve to be smitten. All is forgiven because the Saviour bore the punishment and suffered the deserts of sin. And there's nothing penal anymore. There's nothing judgmental anymore. Then what is it? This with which I am presently troubled, and this smiting of life and happiness, then what is it? All things work together for good to them that love God. It is the outworking of a gracious plan. And the end is to make you more conformed to your God and more meet for heaven. Oh, my dejected friend, do believe that. God does not smite you, but rather purify you. The seventh thing a Jonathan would say to a David is this: God in the past has been more than adequate in such a time as this. Remember the experiences of yesterday. You were grieved. You reached a point where you were at your wit's end. You cried unto God in your trouble, and he saved you out of your distresses. Remember. Think back upon a whole Christian life. Tell me, did he let you down once? Did he fail you in any experience? Was he a disappointment? Oh, you say, I can testify to that. God is true. Then in the present emergency and crisis, trust the God who has proved himself. And raise your Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And sometimes it's good to reflect upon the worst periods and the worst experiences in our history. How God undertook for us then, and what makes us think that this is of a different kind, or that God will be of a different sort. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So, David, be of good cheer. Eighthly, a Jonathan will assure a David of the promises of God. And we need the light of the promises when we are thrown into darkness. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Such promises as this in Deuteronomy 31:6. He will not fail. I can go a long way with that one. I can take a lot supported by that word. He will not fail thee. The world may fail thee. The church may fail thee. Life may fail thee. He will not fail thee. Thou hast been my refuge. And thou art still my refuge. And therefore say to the righteous, it will be well with thee. But how can we be sure that it will be well with us? Because the promises of God reveal a brighter future. And sometimes we need to tell a sad saint glorious promises. Ninthly, Jonathan would minister to David in telling him that in his worst moment he has access to the throne of grace. Oh, David, the times are dire. Saul hates you. with inveterate hatred. You are as a partridge hunted upon the mountains. But you have access to the throne of Almighty God. And you can pour out your complaint to God and tell God your deepest concern and beseech God to be your helper. And He is, by title, the hearer of prayer. Jonathan will do more than that. A Jonathan will pray with a David. And I think that's what is envisaged when Jesus said, "Where two or three are met together and agree together in my name, we need the support of others' prayers." And when a poor believer, distraught in spirit, simply has the power to say to another, "Pray with me." And that other turns to God, leads his brother by the hand to the God who will undertake. That is a choice ministry. And I doubt that you can do better for any other than lead them to God. Here are Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi. What shall they do? They've already been beaten. Tomorrow looks dire. They prayed, and the prisoners heard them. All to say to a dejected one, there is a God to whom you can turn. God who will respond to this sorrow. God who will uphold you in all of this trauma. And a God who will strengthen your heart. That's a true Jonathan. And so we strengthen another's hand in God. We say to him in effect, "Put out the hand of faith in prayer, and God will hold with the hand of grace, and you will not perish." And tenthly and lastly, would you minister like Jonathan to a dejected soul and make it clear that God can comfort and God can revive. Tell him that God heals the brokenhearted. Tell him that God raiseth them that are cast down. Tell him that. Tell him that such as believe in him shall not be ashamed. Tell him that the believer shall never be confounded. Tell him that. Worst day of your life, God is your strength and your song. And he that has God with him overcomes and triumphs still. God that comforteth them that are cast down, comforted us. Oh, my friend, your heart bleeds, and my heart bleeds for your heart. But God is the divine consolation. The power of him who is greater than the greatest shall uphold you and never let you go. Then go on, my friend, and go on to the end, for he will make you to stand. And when a multitude fall on your left and on your right, God will maintain you and your cause. And in God you will do valiantly, and through your God you will overleap a wall Oh, Jonathan. Would that I were like you. When my brother or sister are distressed, I find them in the wood and strengthen their hand. In God, sure it is, my friend, that this is worth more than all the book learning in the world. To say at the end of your life, I strengthened their hands in God. That is comfort indeed. And if ever you shall be able to say it, you will not have lived in vain.